I want to talk about worship tonight, and there's a lot of memories when you're a pastor that you have that are good, and some of them are not so good. I'm going to start with one, and it may take me a little while to kind of get through it. I think of memories from my ministry, and it's kind of sad that I have now a lot of memories from my ministry. I think of my friend George Westmoreland, who was my first pastor and mentor, announcing from the pulpit at Wallace Baptist that I would be preaching the next week. I remember that like it was just yesterday, and just how stunned I was. I remember, preaching the first time on Sunday morning, and when I got up there, I saw my sweet wife get up and leave, and I didn't know what was going on. She was nervous too. That's what it was. Not wanting to hear me preach, but she was nervous also. I remember sitting on an airplane at Pensacola Regional Airport, and the guy next to me was Dr. Traylor, and we were getting ready to go to Romania for the first time, and he said to me, "What am I doing on this plane, and why are we going to Romania?" And I didn't have an answer for him. I just said, I think it's going to be good. And he said, "Well, I hope so." I remember a Waffle House confession where I sat there across the table from Dr. Traylor and had to tell him that I was going to go and talk to a church in Birmingham, Alabama. And I remember just how angry he got about that. And I remember in Birmingham, the first time that my buddy Nate came to me and said, "Hey, I do video," and he was in a Bible study in our home, and he said, "Yeah, I do video for missions work, and I'd love to show it." And my thought was, okay, I've seen a bunch of these missions video, and they're all shaky, and the audio's terrible and bad, and then whenever he previewed it in my home, I remember just the overwhelming feeling of, wow, this is awesome. And I knew then that I wanted him to help make some videos for some of the stuff that I was doing. I have a lot of great memories. And I want to tell you about a memory, and it involves worship. And that is the memory that I have of the day that, when I was a pastor, that we called Rick Stone to be the minister of music. Now, if you don't know who Rick Stone is, Rick Stone is a phenomenal musician. He basically comes from music aristocracy in the Southern Baptist Convention. His father, R.O. Stone, was a phenomenal musician. And Rick, he left seminary in Southwestern, went to First Baptist Tampa, just had a job right off, stayed there a while, then went to First Baptist Jacksonville, was a minister of music. And of course, he's been in this church several times. He helped us at the 2004 Pastors Conference in Indianapolis, and Rick has been a dear friend to our pastor. They've always wanted to work together, and it just never happened. And whenever I was pastoring in Birmingham, we had an opening for a minister of music, and I remember calling Dr. Traylor and saying, "Pastor, do you have any recommendations?" He said, "Well, you need to talk to Rick Stone. He'll be a great resource for you." And I thought, man, fantastic idea. And so I called Rick. He was at a church in just south of Atlanta. And I said, "Hey, Rick, you don't know me. I'm Stan Lewis. I'm good friends with Dr. Traylor. And I just need some help. We're looking for a minister of music at our church. We're kind of a small church. We were looking for someone. And I didn't know if you'd have any recommendations." We talked for a while, and then he paused. He said, "Well, hey, would you consider me coming to your church?" And I thought, okay, this guy, I know he's a jokester. I mean, he's pulling my, I said, "Brother Rick, there's no way that you would come to First Baptist. I mean, where you're at is," and he was at a big, big church. It's the church that the Cathy family used to be a part of from Chick-fil-A. In fact, Rick was his close friends with the Cathys. Whenever their executive team would go and do a retreat, like in the Mediterranean, they'd have Rick and Rosemary come, and they would be and Rick would be the worship leader for their cruise in the Mediterranean. And so he was close friends with the Cathys. In fact, I believe it was Truett Cathy that gave him a Ford Mustang that he drove. And I have a fond memory of racing him in my Audi and beating him on Lakeshore Drive late one night. But I remind him about that, that Ford Mustang wasn't all that fast. And so we began to talk, and it just didn't seem like it was going to work out. And we kept looking. And then one day Rick called and said, I just really feel God's given me a word, and that, he's given me freedom to talk to you guys again. And so I was delighted. And I thought, this is going to be absolutely the most wonderful thing to bring Rick Stone to my church. This will be phenomenal. The problem was, nobody in my church knew who this man was. And I was shocked at that nobody had heard of Rick Stone. And so, the day came, it was a Sunday morning, and we were going to call Rick. And Rick and Rosemary were there, and he was going to sing that morning. It wasn't really in view of a call, but he was going to, do some songs to lead our worship, and then we were going to have a vote. And as still my habit is, I got there early. Usually I get there about 6:15, 6:30, and I walked past the little workroom going to my office, and I saw my mail tray there, and there were two envelopes in the mail tray. And you ought to just leave stuff alone, but you're just curious. And so I walked over, grabbed those. The first one looked like it was from a child. It was a hand-scrawled note, and it really was horrible handwriting. And I really thought it was from about a 4 or 5 year old child writing the pastor a note. But it was from our organist. And the note was, "Pastor, I will not be here today. I am no longer working at First Baptist." And that was it. It's just, okay, he's not, we've lost the organist that day. The next one, I saw the name on it, and I cringed, because I knew what this one was going to say, and it was from a deacon family. And I had been talking with this family and pleading with them, because they were going to leave our church because of the music. Number one, they didn't like the fact that there was a drum set, and then there was a guy who played the guitar, and so they didn't like that. And also the lady, she was not getting to sing as many solos as she'd like to sing. And I had talked with them and pleaded and prayed with them and just tried to work with them. But I read the note, and it was, "Pastor, we will not be back. We do not agree with the choice of who you've called to be the minister of music, and we're going to another church." And just my spirit was grieved, because I'm thinking, how can you disagree with Rick Stone? I mean, this guy is awesome. He's a phenomenal musician. And so the worship service started. So that's deacon family number one that we've lost. We hadn't even started the service, and we're already losing people. We lost the organist, lost this deacon family. And so we go into the worship service, and this is just a surreal day in my memory, because our deacon chairman was also the chairman of the search committee. And he gets up and introduces Rick Stone and says he's going to be, singing today, and we're going to, have the vote at the end of the service. And he goes and sits down, and then we go to have the offering, and when he stands back up, something falls out of his coat pocket. And I'm on the platform, and I'm looking, and I'm going, "Surely not." And Rick is sitting there looking at this thing on the ground, and his eyes are just wide open. And it is a nickel-plated pistol that is laying on the ground. And so this deacon is there, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he gets down and he grabs it, and as if to think, if I stand up with this gun, pandemonium is going to break out. And so he shoves it in the little pew rack right here, grabs the offering plate, and goes to take the offering up. And I'm looking at Rick, he's looking at me, and of course, pastors live for these kinds of moments. I mean, this is gold. And Rick's going, "What is going on? The chairman has a gun." I'm not exaggerating. This happened. I'm not gilding the lily here. This happened. And so the chairman walks back down. He won't look at me. I'm boring holes in him, just wanting eye contact. And he's just staring at the ground. And he reached down, he grabs the gun, and he slowly puts it in his pocket or his jacket like this. Well, so Rick comes up to sing the song before I come up to preach, and he's got a trumpet, and he's playing with a CD accompaniment track. And as soon as that track starts, a woman stands up, and she doesn't yell this out, but she announces pretty much to the people around her, "Well, if they're going to have canned music, I'll never be back." And she marches out. Her husband, deacon in the church, had told me before this that they might leave when this guy comes. And he said, "Look, if she goes to the Catholic church, I'll be a Catholic. If she goes to the Baptist church, I'll be a Baptist." And so they left. I'm going, "Hey, can this day get any better? There's two deacon families. We got a gun on the floor. You know, the organist quit." And also, when I talked to the former minister of music, who is now our senior adult guy, he told me about the reason that the organist quit was because the organ had quit. Now, the organ, let me tell you about the organ. It was built in 1919, dedicated to the memory of the men who did not come back from World War I. And so when the church relocated in 1985 to where it was today, they took three things with them. They took all the mahogany paneling from the front of the church. They took the stained glass windows, which were priceless. I mean, these were massive stained glass, and they took this enormous pipe organ, worth about $1.5 million. It's an incredible instrument, but they had neglected it through the years, and so it had stopped working. We'd gotten a price to fix it, which was about $300,000. So it's dead, the organist is gone, we got a gun on the floor, two deacon families gone. So I preached, and then at the end, the deacon chairman came back up, chairman of the search committee, and he asked for the vote, and he said, "All in favor of Rick Stone coming to be our minister of music, say yes, and is there any opposition?" And when he says, "Is there any opposition?" a gentleman over to my left, who from day one had been opposed to me coming, because number one, I was not of his particular theological persuasion, and number two, some of my affiliations with people that I know who he did not care for, and that's a whole other story I really can't go into. He said, "You shouldn't be our pastor. I want you to be our pastor." Well, when the chairman says, "Is there any opposition?" he yelled, "No!" Well, everyone thought that he was saying, "No, there's not any opposition." And so they began to laugh. And this guy got angry, just blood red, just veins popping out. He was mad. And so I said, "Well, it's unanimous." Knowing that it wasn't unanimous, but just to kind of give him a hard time. And then I said, "Now, folks, I hate to end on this note, but I need to tell you something. Our organist, Russell, is gone. He left. He quit. He's going to go work at a Methodist church. And part of the reason why he left is because he's tired of fixing the organ, and it's died, and it's unserviceable, won't play. And you know, we've gotten bids on fixing it, and it's going to be about $300,000. I said, "Well, here's the thing. Even if you gave me $300,000 to fix it, I wouldn't take it. Because we could use that money for missions or evangelism, and I just don't think we ought to put that kind of money into a pipe organ." Wrong answer. So the tradition of that church was the pastor stood at the back after the service, you know, listened to all the comments and greeted people as they were leaving. You know, "It's too cold, too hot, great sermon, terrible sermon," all the stuff you usually get. And so as I was standing there, I saw her coming. And while technically this was not a deacon family, she always reminded me that she had been ordained as a deacon in another church. And so And so she came to me and she said, "Okay, this is our last Sunday. We came to this church because it had a pipe organ. And if we're not going to have a pipe organ, we will not be back." And so they left. And so that was my day when we called Rick Stone. All about worship. Now, the next day, I was with a dear friend who, if I called his name, you would know who he is. He's revered in Birmingham, Alabama as a pastor. And I was telling him about the day, and I was telling him about the first deacon couple that left, and he began to laugh. And I'm thinking, I'm dying here. I'm in pain. I've just lost six people. Pipe organ's dead. you know, Rick Stone almost was shot by a gunfall on the ground, and you're laughing at me. And he said, Stan, God just did you a favor. I said, explain. He said, well, that couple that left, he said, they were members at my church, and he named the number of years. And he said, I love him to death. Now, this man had been the CEO of a big company. If I call the name of the company, you probably have products of that company in your pantry. He said, I love him. He said, but I just had to tolerate her. He said, let me tell you what happened to me and why they left my church. He said, one Sunday I'm walking down the hallway and she walks up to me and she said, Pastor, let me show you something. She's got a sheet of paper. And she says, you see this lady right here? She's sung 5 solos this year. You see this lady? She's sung 5 solos. She said, I've been here longer than both of them and I've only sung 4 solos this year. And he said, I began to laugh. He said, I thought, okay, this is a joke. I mean, she's pulling my leg, there, you know. And he said, I noticed she was not laughing. She was angry. She said, we are leaving the church. And he called her name and he said, come on now. Hey, really? He said, can't you see Jesus on the cross with a list going, it's not fair. Look what this person did. And he said, just trust the Lord. It's okay. You'll get to sing. And just let the... She said, we're leaving. He said, and that's how they left my church. He said, God did you a favor. And when I look back on all of that, and that surreal day, and as I reflect upon that, I think about how we need the presence of Christ more and more in our worship. Because there was a war going on, and there's a war going on in a lot of churches over worship. Where people are wrapped up in their own pride or their own preferences, and they can't worship God because they do not have the grace of Christ in their worship. And I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 3. I want to read a couple of verses to you, and we'll walk through some principles of having grace in our worship. Karl Barth, as you're turning there, he's a dead theologian. He wrote these words. Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. Now, you think about that. There's a lot of glorious actions that we take, but Karl Barth said that Christian worship is the most momentous. To be able to worship God, to come before His presence, to be invited in by God into His presence, and to worship Him. That is grace. That God would favor us with His presence, which we don't deserve. That is grace. For Jesus to allow us to worship in His name and to worship Him when we don't deserve that is grace. For the Holy Spirit to magnify Christ in our midst, a sinful population that had rejected Him, that's grace. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, here it is, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Worship. If we're going to have grace in our worship, if we're going to be singing with grace in our hearts, we must worship the way God has instructed us to worship. Now, I've heard people say, well, I'll just worship God however I want to. Well, that is one of the most arrogant statements that anyone could ever make. Because the only way you can worship God is the way He says that we're going to worship Him. You don't get to decide how you're going to worship God. You get to say yes, Lord, to Him, and you worship Him how He calls you to worship him. And so when we think of having grace in our worship, the first thing is that we must have submission. Submission. You see, worship at its core requires submission. It's not a spectator sport. It's not an event that we come and we applaud if we like it, or we cross our arms if we don't like it. Worship is an active part where we participate and we come and give adulation unto God. We don't get to rate it. Well, that was good worship, or that was bad worship. Well, that's not worship. Worship is something that we do. It's something we participate in. It's something we do corporately and individually. But we have kind of gotten it backwards, as if worship is something that's for us. It's something that you know, we come to, you know, to either be energized emotionally or to be taken into some kind of sublime place where we can be reflective, when in reality, worship is about us coming before God and us ascribing to him his worth and bowing before him. And so we see in this text where it talks about submission, because it says, let the word, allow the word of Christ. And so if you allow it, you're submitting to the word of Christ. That's the all-important message, to dwell in you, to energize you, to stir you up in all wisdom. And so if you're allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you, to stir you up, you're submitting unto the word of God. And that's the starting point of worship, of walking in submission. Lord, I am here to submit to you, to worship you, to allow you to speak to me and to grow me and to help me. And I come bowing my life before you. And so if we're going to have grace, we've got to have submission. We also have to have standards. And he says, here are the standards. He says, teaching. Well, that's to give understanding. And admonishing, and that's to invite to do the right thing, to give instruction of what is the right thing. And then he says one another. And so he doesn't break that down into generations or into groups. Everyone, the whole church, there's no division here. And so if we're going to have standards, there's got to be teaching and admonishing, and it's got to be all-inclusive, everyone coming here. When we formed our committee to find a minister of music, I stole five principles from the pastor and trained our team. And it's the same five principles that the pastor and I talked about whenever he sent me on my mission to go up and see John, and we began to look at him. And there were five things that we were looking for in a minister of music. And the first thing is that this person can teach doctrine. That as they lead, they stand up here and they select the songs and they put the service together. There's a doctrinal component that they are helping to teach the people of God. And also they have the ability to train people, to help them to be leaders and help them to be spiritual people, to train them. Now, let me say this. It is not John's job to cajole you and to twist your arm behind your back and try to talk you into coming and being a part of the ministry of music. That's not his job. Some of you know you ought to be up here. And you're in direct disobedience to God because you're not in the music ministry. You are. And you're holding our church back. Because you have dug your heels in and you said, God, I'm not going to do it. I don't have the time. I don't want to be up there. Whatever the excuse is, and you have said no to God. It could be, well, no one's asked me. Well, no one should have to ask you. The Holy Spirit's already told you, and you've just said, I'm not doing it. And you're not using your talent and your gift for the glory of God, and you ought to be helping us. But it's not John's job to browbeat you into doing that. Holy Spirit's already spoken to you. I met a lady, I know her, but I talked to her yesterday. She's in the choir. She has lost her voice. She literally cannot talk above a whisper. And yet she still comes and sits in the choir and sings. She just lip syncs. No sound's coming out. She will have surgery on her vocal cords here in a couple of months up at UAB because she's lost her voice. But because she knows that God has called her to be there, she has made a priority of that call. She's there helping and teaching and training, and she's been trained, and she's doing the work that God's called her to do. And so, you know, the minister of music needs to teach doctrine and train, and also to evangelize, because the music ministry has a component of evangelism. It's helping to set the stage. It's helping to plant the seeds. It is there to help the soil to be ripe for the harvest. And also, this person needs to be an encourager. There's a pastoral function that a minister of music has. They're not just a singer. They're not just there to, you know, to come up and pick a few songs and get us to sing and then walk off. There's a whole lot more to that. I mean, they're there to minister to people who are hurting and people who have needs. There's a pastoral component. And then the last thing is that they're to support the local church. I've watched singers come in, do their deal, walk out the door after their gig is over and not stay for the sermon, not pray for the invitation. It's as if, well, hey, I'm done. I just came to do my bit and I'm finished. They don't support the local church. It's just about them. And so the minister of music has to teach that the music ministry is there to support the local church. And so if we're going to have grace in our worship, well, we've got to have submission. We've got to have standards. And then we've got to have substance. And verse 16, we go back to that. It talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me just kind of break that down for you a little bit. Psalms, that's scripture songs. That's songs come right out of Psalms. For years, centuries, the church just sang psalms until Isaac Watts came along and he was dissatisfied with what they were doing because John Calvin had said, well, it can only sing the psalms. And he changed that. And it was a battle. And then there are hymns, and these are doctrinal songs, and there's great hymns that we ought to be singing and encouraging others through. But then there are spiritual songs, and that's just like the courses. If you go back and you look at church history, and you see some of the songs they sang, some of them were very short, little statements that they would sing over and over. It sounds familiar. It's some of the stuff we do today, and that's okay to do that. But it takes these three things, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul talks about this over in Ephesians, same three things. And then he talks about how we're not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. You ever notice how drunks love to sing? They do. They like to sing. You get somebody drunk and they want to sing and hug your neck and, you know, they just love you. We had a guy on our track team at Mississippi College. He was a graduate of Pensacola Christian School, Gary, and Gary was one of the meanest guys that you'd ever meet. He was just a vicious competitor, and he was just a guy you didn't want to be around. Until Gary got drunk, and Gary was just, he was the nicest guy, loved everybody, wanted to sing, and so the guys on the track team thought, well, we ought to keep Gary drunk all the time. That was a Baptist school that I was on the track team for. And yes, there were some carnal people up there as well. But you know, getting drunk with wine, liquor, beer, whatever, it's just a substitute for the joy that comes through singing unto the Lord. See, Lucifer has a counterfeit for everything that God offers. And the world is filling itself full of stuff because it's miserable. They bought in the lie that, hey, we're to work all week and trudge through the work week just to get to the weekend so we can go out and get a 12-pack of beer and get drunk. And that way we'll be happy. And then we got to do it all over again. What a miserable existence. You know, the Bible says that work's a good thing. We ought to be happy and joyful in our work. It's a gift from God. And yet our society has turned it upside down. And we've got to teach our people that we're to be singing with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. What was the last thing that Jesus did before he went into the garden. He led the disciples in a hymn. They sang. So we're to sing to each other. We're to sing from the heart. I love reading the book Pilgrim's Progress. And every time God takes Pilgrim through a tough time, the thing he does is he sings. I wonder about people who won't sing in the church. I worry about them. I don't want to sing. If you've read Revelation, hey, you're going to be singing a lot. You will. When we're in heaven, you're going to be singing a lot. You better get used to it now. You better enjoy it, because if you don't like singing here, you really won't like heaven, because it's a place of a lot of singing and a lot of praise. We're going to be doing it a long time, too. Grace in our worship. The last couple things I want to give you is that grace in our worship requires service. Service. Going back over to Colossians chapter 3, it talks about, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. We're to be serving him. That word service, we get that word from the Greek word latrino. Latrino, it means divine worship. Same word we see over in Romans 12:1. Reasonable service, we're to present ourselves. And if we're going to be truly having grace in our worship, there must be. So we're not here to be served. We're not here just to walk in and say, okay, what does this church have for me? What have they got to offer? And if I like it, I'll stay. Well, that's a terrible attitude, because number one, we're bought with a price. We go where Christ tells us to go. And if he says to go to this church, then you're to go here and you're to serve here and to plant your life. And so we're to be serving, but we're to be singing with grace and singing with all our heart and singing to the Lord. And so we come to serve God and to serve each other. And as we are singing and encouraging each other, we're serving the kingdom of God. We're helping each other. And so grace in our worship requires service. And the last thing is that grace in our worship requires sanctification. Sanctification. Anybody can get up here with a great voice and sing. And they can be just as carnal and as worldly, and they can fool everybody. But they're not worshiping. They're just singing a song. It's just entertainment. True worship, true grace in our worship means to be set apart and devoted unto God. You ever heard someone sing? They may not have had the best voice, but there's just an attitude that they have of holiness. There's a brokenness in their life. And that humility supersedes any deficiency that might be in the presentation of what they're singing. They may be next to you and you're going, they can't sing a lick, but they're singing with their heart, and there's something that's coming out of their soul, because it is something that they've experienced from God. There's a sanctification. They've been set apart. There's a holiness in their life. But the flesh so often comes into our worship. It does. And that's because of Lucifer, he was a singer. He was the choir leader. And the reason why he got kicked out of heaven is because he didn't like the songs, because they weren't about him. He wanted them singing about him and not about God. And far too often, we want worship to be about us than about Christ. How does it make me feel? Does it take me back nostalgically to those old days? Does it excite my flesh and get me moving and going? We got to be careful with that. Because the flesh can creep in very easily into our worship. And then it's more about us than it is about God. And then we're worshiping the wrong God at that time. And so he says that in all that we do, in word or deed, in everything, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not in our name, not for recognition, not so people can hear us or see us. Not so people can say, well, hey, they're in church, they must be a holy person. But we do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. It's hard to worship wrongly when you're giving thanks. When you're not thankful, your worship can become poisoned, and your worship can become something that does not honor the Lord. All of us struggle with this because we're fleshly people. All of us, and I've found myself saying, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't want to sing that song. And it's become about me. And we've got to be careful here. As Christians, we've got to examine the quality of our worship. Is it something we just come, an event that we come to, we call that worship? Or are we truly coming to bow our knee to Christ and allow our heart to express thanks unto Him? Allow our soul to just express our worship to Him? Or do we come saying, well, what does the bulletin say? Well, I like that song. I don't like that. This will be a good one today. Or, well, you know, that's... If that's the attitude we come with, then we need to examine our heart. And this is something that all of us as Christians deal with. I've said this to groups before. I've known folks in the senior adult age range who it almost would seem, and I know they don't feel this way, but they'd almost rather see their grandkids go to hell than have their grandkids sing a song that would speak to them. And I've seen youth who would almost want to kick people out who love the hymns because, like, we don't want to sing that old stuff, and they don't want them to worship just so they can have something that excites their flesh. And the thing about it is, we've got to get out of the way. There's stuff I love the hymn book. In my private worship, I'll get my hymn book out and I'll just begin to sing. I'll come in here at night sometimes and I'll just get a hymn book out and I'll go through the songs and sing them. So I love the hymns. But you know, I've got a 15-year-old who sits right back here. And we're a lot alike, but our music is vastly different. And what speaks to her and helps her worship, it doesn't always speak to me. And so I've got to get out of the way. Same time, she's got to also yield as well and say, you know, some of those old songs that my dad likes and sings, they may say something to me. They may have some good things. So we come together in submission and we bow our lives and we get out of the way and we let the Holy Spirit work. And so that's what Christians must do. But then there's another group, and I don't know who all's here tonight. I look, scan the crowd, and most people I kind of know your faces or know your name, but there may be someone, you've maybe come in, maybe someone's invited you here tonight. This may be your first time here. You may have come a long time, and you're not a Christian. And this whole thing about worship, you don't understand it. Friend, you can truly have worship tonight if you'll submit your life to Christ and give yourself to Him. Allow Him to be your Lord. Because you're worshiping something. Every human being on this planet worships something. We are hardwired to worship. And we're either going to worship a God that we've made, or we're going to worship ourselves, or we're going to find the one true God and worship Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you worship the wrong way or the wrong God, that's going to lead to death and destruction. But worshiping the one true God, that leads to life and joy. And so I want to just challenge you tonight that you would submit your life to Christ and allow Him to be the object of your worship. So Christians tonight, as we pray and as we sing in a moment, ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you about your worship. Just ask Him to give you a checkup. How am I doing with this? Have I let it slip? Has it become more about me? Has it become just something I come to do? Or am I really truly here to worship? And friend, if you're here tonight and you want to talk to someone about who truly you can worship and worship the one true God, I'll be here. I'll be delighted to speak to you. We're going to have a time we call it an invitation. That's where we invite people to come and invite you to come and talk about spiritual matters, talk about the Lord. And if you want to come down here, I'll be happy to talk with you. If you want to wait till after the service, I'll be here, be happy to talk with you if you don't feel comfortable coming down. But just know that Jesus is worth our worship. Let's worship him in grace and in truth tonight. Join me as we pray, as John comes and we'll have our invitation time. Lord Jesus, you've given us so much. And to allow us to come boldly into your throne room is beyond understanding, that you would allow sinful humanity, people who did not want to keep you in their knowledge but pushed you aside and said, I don't want to worship God, I want to worship myself or worship nature or the animal kingdom or whatever it is that we find to bow down to. And yet when we come to the end of our rope and we realize none of those gods are real and can provide anything, and we say, okay, I'm going to try God, even then you take us. When we make even such an insulting statement as that to you, that you're the last one we turn to, you still take us. Lord, we thank you for that. Tonight, Lord, I pray for the Christians who are here tonight, that we would not be caught up in the cultural understanding of worship, that it's a time that we come on Sunday just to be seen or to sing some songs that we like, that we get to express our preference and whatever it is. But Lord, we get to come as a group of Christians to encourage each other by the attitude that we express, by the thanksgiving that we voice, and by our countenance as we sing with grace in our hearts. Lord, for someone here tonight who they're not worshiping you, I pray they would come to understand that you are the one true God, the only one, and they would find themselves worshiping at your feet. And so, Lord, we turn this time over to you, asking for your Holy Spirit to move and to work, and asking these things in Jesus' name.